I totally missed Joel's good morning, and I feel real bad. I totally left him hanging there. I don't know if he did that to me, but I hope he didn't. When we're talking with people, I know that the church is made up of human beings, so there are problems. Mistakes people make, differences we sometimes have. And sometimes what ends up happening is when we're discussing the church with other people, people outside of the body, we can talk about what is wrong with the church. And boy, is there ever stuff wrong with the church. And we can get so distracted with what's wrong with the church that we miss the truth of what's right with the church. And it's one thing for us to discuss with one another what's wrong with the church, changes that need to be made in honesty and love and sincerity, in wanting to bring the church to where the body is supposed to be in the Lord. But there is a level of not putting out our dirty laundry. Not expressing it to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. And something that we should be considering is changing our perspective. And we can be somewhat negative as human beings. And we can be like so many of the prophets when things go wrong. Lord, why in the world am I here? What are you doing with me? And why do I have to do these stupid things? And we've seen many of the prophets, many of the minor prophets, Jonah being one of them, not wanting to go to Nineveh, instead going to Tarshish. And he gets into chapter 4, and we talked about that last Sunday night, about Jonah there in chapter 4. I knew that if I went, they would change, and because you're a gracious God, that you would let them. And you wouldn't destroy them like I want you to. And sometimes we're like, well, frankly, some of the other minor prophets that get mad at their own people. Who were so furious, Isaiah, rightly so, in chapter 1, saying, a donkey knows its master and an ox knows its crib, but my people, God's people, do not know God. That's harsh. These farm animals, as dumb as they are and as stupid as we consider them, they can figure out where to go to lay down for rest. And they know where to get food from their master. But you people are beyond that. And we can be harsh with one another. And sometimes it's due. Sometimes harshness is what is needed, as we see with some of the prophets. But friends, we are not inspired by God. And so when we go to other people and we are talking about what is wrong with the church all the time, we can give them the wrong idea. As if there is nothing right with the church. And that is simply not the case. The church has the right origin. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the origin with the church is Christ. And though some people might ask, oh, where did your church come from? And they would say, oh, well, ours came from a movement away from the Catholic Church. And that would be the Protestants. And the word Protestant comes from the word protest. That individuals were protesting the Catholic Church, and so they separated from the Catholic Church. And if you talk to most people who believe in Catholicism, they believe that every denomination of the world came from the Catholic Church. That they were originally right, they were originally Catholic, but they became something else. They changed from Catholicism. The origin is not the Catholic Church, though, friends. The origin of the church is Christ, and the church has the right origin. In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, as we've been studying in the morning, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings, and we looked at verse, starting there in verse 39, that after the head of gold being Babylon would arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and it would be silver, and that would be the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire would be the bronze that's even more inferior to them, and then the Roman Empire would be the iron legs and feet, and the iron mixed with clay. And he says, in the days of these kings, which we understand would be the Roman Empire, he says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. I want you to notice that because it'll come up in just a second. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand, that word, forever. Forever. All of those ideas coming to fruition in that last thought. In the days of these kings, the kingdom will be set up by the Lord Himself. And that kingdom not only will never be destroyed, it will never be changed. It will stand, He says, forever. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 14, individuals there in the day of Pentecost think that these apostles, these people who are speaking in tongues, are drunk. And Peter says that is simply not the case. It is still only the ninth hour, or the third hour, I'm sorry. I'm running on American time instead of Jewish time. So it's the third hour. It's 9 o'clock. It's morning still. These people aren't drunk. This is a prophecy that Joel talked about. That your young men and your maidservants and your manservants would dream dreams and they would speak in tongues. And he says this is a fulfillment of these prophecies. The origin of the church was there at the day of Pentecost. But the origin ultimately was Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And in verse 41 and verse 47, we see that people who obey the gospel are added to the body. They're added to the church, friends. The kingdom of God. The church, we know, has the right foundation. The right foundation. It's only Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that's a reference back to Daniel chapter 2, that it shall stand forever. But some individuals say, well, the foundation is obviously Peter. Because he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. If it were Peter, he would have said, and on you I will build my church, not on this rock. The rock that he's talking about is what Peter has just said. And if you go back, Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, you can see his whole point from the beginning. He says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, or that I, the Son of Man, am? So he asserts already, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, I'll give you the answer here, am? This is what they should say. They should say that I'm the Son of Man in that way. Now that was true. He was a human being. And these individuals, they say, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, they could have said, you are Jesus, which would have been accurate. That was his name. But everybody around, they say, well, he must be some transcendence of John, the baptizer, the immerser. He must be a manifestation of Elijah or Jeremiah. He must be reincarnated prophet. No. No, he's none of those things. He says, but who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, this is Simon Peter, it's just who he is, and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is very important. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't come up with this on your own, he says. This is an important statement of fact that you have just ascertained. You've gotten my point from the beginning. People think I'm all these other things. You know the truth. And this is such an important truth. This didn't come from flesh and blood. No human being told you this. God has shown you this. And then he goes into verse 18, and also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And you'll probably notice a footnote there, that the original Greek is actually past tense, will have been bound in heaven. Which is to say that the things that you are going to teach have already been decided. Which is exactly, if we go back a little while ago, what Jesus said would happen. That the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. That he would not give them the things on his own authority, but he would give them the things that God had decided. Jesus even says of himself, I'm not teaching you the things that are my own, but I teach you the things that my Father has given to me. These things that have already been decided. It was not for Peter or for any other apostle to change what is being said. And that's what the point that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was not for them to ascertain what the truth of God's Word was and then deliver it to God so that God could record it. It was that the words that were going to be spoken had already been decided. And that is the truth of the matter. The foundation is only Christ. And he says, on this rock. If Peter is the foundation of the church, the body is broken. Because Peter cannot hold the body upright. Peter is incapable of doing that. Anything less and the walls would crumble. Anything less than the Son of God being the foundation of the church. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, he in fact says that. No other foundation can save. He says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This statue, there in Daniel chapter 2, this great and glorious statue with a head of gold and arms and shoulders of silver and a waist and thighs of bronze and then the legs and the feet of iron and iron mixed with clay is such a spectacular sight. It's an amazing visual aid. But then there's another kingdom that comes. There's five kingdoms there. Verse 44, that kingdom that God would establish. They would never be destroyed. They would break into pieces and destroy those other nations. And he says it would not be passed to any other. That when it was done, God would own it. It was not Jesus' intention to pass on the kingdom to Peter. Peter would not be the foundation of this church. Man is incapable of carrying the weight of sin. If it were possible, Paul, when he says, "I would give," basically he says, "I would give my future for my family, the Jews, for my people. If it would help at all, I would give myself for it." But his life was forfeit already. He didn't possess his own life or his own soul. It had to be purchased for him. And as we noticed, shall not be left to other people. And so the only thing that Peter is given is not the weight of the church on his shoulders, which would have broken him. He's only given the keys to the kingdom. He's only given the access and the ability to pass that access on to others, which is, when we look at Acts chapter 2, exactly what he and the other apostles do. They tell people how to get into the kingdom. To receive that seal, that stamp of approval of God, the Holy Spirit, and how to cleanse their sins, which is the only way you can enter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul says there is no other foundation worth laying. That you probably have seen houses that had inferior foundations. And whether it's because the concrete wasn't mixed appropriately or because they did a shoddy job altogether. If you don't have a good foundation, no house can be built on it. No structure can stand on a shoddy foundation. And he says, if you go and you try to build on a foundation that's not Christ, your walls are going to crumble. He says, there's no use in it. Now you need to be careful how you build on top of it. But Peter says, or Paul says, I've done nothing but lay the foundation of Christ, and someone else comes and builds on it. That means he is laying the foundation with individuals. He goes out and he teaches people about God. And he lays the foundation of Jesus Christ. And maybe someone else comes along, which is something he says later on. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And whether we plant, we're the ones who lay the foundation initially, or we come and the foundation is already there and we add to it, and we help grow it and build on it, we need to make sure that the building materials are always the right things. That we can't just build whatever we want on the foundation. Nor can we lay whatever foundation we want. He says the foundation must be Christ. And as he keeps going, he says, verse 12, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." if they are on, and we do this sometimes, we make compromises. We say, okay, well, I'm going to lay the foundation of Christ. And then as we build, right, we build walls, and we build interior walls and exterior walls, and maybe we make sure the exterior walls are sound. And maybe we make sure that each floor, right, has the appropriate joists. And we make sure the next level of walls goes up the right way, but as we go further and further, sometimes we make compromises. Well, it's not so important that we make sure this wall right here is as sturdy as it needs to be. And sometimes the fire comes through, which is to say, turmoil, difficulties. Not only that, but eternity comes along, which is the ultimate fire that tests the structures that we've built. Only those things built in Christ are going to last. Only those things spiritually developed, built with spiritual materials, not wood and hay and straw, which we would assume would be destroyed in the fire, but precious gems, he says, have no use in building, not spiritual structures. And he goes on to say that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not talking necessarily physical. He's saying that we need to make sure that we prepare ourselves spiritually. We get ourselves ready spiritually. Just like anyone needs to when they're building a house. You make sure the fire, the places, the exits for if there's a fire. You make sure you have a place, hopefully, if there's any kind of natural disaster, any kind of danger, any kind of difficulty. Because you know what's going to happen? Bad things. So if we build with anything but spiritual material in our spiritual house, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be rendered worthless. So we need to make sure that the foundation is secure, that it's sound, and that the materials we use are of the utmost quality, are of the highest quality when it comes to spiritual needs. We notice that the church has the right head. It needs to have the right foundation, the right origin. But our church has to have the right head. And you know what? It's not elders. It's not the pastors or the priests. It's not even me. Isn't it awkward for me to say that? I am not the head of the church. And though sometimes I think, and am absolutely wrong, that it would be better if I were. And I know sometimes I've seen elders be that way. Well, if I could just make decisions for the church. Elders aren't head of the church either. Even though we are hopefully moving in that direction. Not the head of the church. There is only one head. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 22. You ever see those doors or office doors of people who... And they always have like five different designations afterwards. They might be the CEO and the CFO. There's all kinds of acronyms. And I don't even know what they all stand for. But they're like the treasurer and they're this and they're that and they're this and they're that and they're this. And it might as well have like four plaques up there. With all the things that they're responsible for. That's the way Jesus is. If you go to the building, right? If you go to the church, and you imagine it as this giant structure. We've all got offices there. Hopefully we've all got offices there. If we don't, we can work that out later. We've all got offices there. And we're all working in the church. But you go to the top, and there's a door. And it's got more titles on it than the door will fit. I mean, just covered in placards of all the things that that individual does. And that door belongs to Jesus. He's the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that him, the first him, is God. God had all power, all authority, and he gave that authority to Jesus, as we notice in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Jesus is the head of the church. It's not the elders, it's not me, it's not the pastors or the priests, it's not the Pope. It's not the individuals who have come before us, who have ascertained what the truth of God's word is in commentaries and in dictionaries and encyclopedias. It's not the lump sum of human ingenuity. The head of the church is Christ. And if it's not Christ, it's not the church. And that's what most people struggle with. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The preeminence belongs to him. That means the honor and the glory. It means he comes first. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, there it is again, the church, so it's saying there are the same thing, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, which means he's the first to be risen in that way. The firstborn, which means he is, in Hebrew or in Jewish culture, he is the oldest son or the one who's given the inheritance, you might say, which also included all the responsibility. So he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one, he says, that he may have the preeminence. There is no higher authority. As we said, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. And we know where it came from. We also are told that Jesus will return all that power and authority when the time comes to his Father, as well as the church, the sanctified bride. He will present it to his Father as it enters heaven. And he will take his rightful place at the right hand of God as he is now. But the church is not wrong in everything. It's right in a lot of things. It has the right origin. It has the right foundation. It has the right head. And friends, it has the right guidance. And all of these come only from Christ. Christ is all of these things to the church, the right guidance. There, we have no creed books. We have no books of human ingenuity. We have no laws concerning men that are not included here. So our word does not change. Our laws do not change by the voting of individuals. It remains steadfast, immovable. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, he's talking in one particular way, right? In one particular instance, but this applies to his words as a whole. Because as we noticed before in John, in the book of John, he talks regularly about his words are not necessarily his own. They don't come explicitly from him. They are his Father's who sent him to do these things. So he says, my words are surety. They are absolute, you could say. They are truth. In John chapter 12, skip over a couple of books to John chapter 12 and verse 48. He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So Jesus says, my words are final. Did your parents ever tell you that? Man, you just start arguing with them. But mine, I did this all the time. It was always my mom. You don't argue with my dad. No. But you argue with my mom to a degree. But when her face starts turning red, you run for the hills. But you would argue with her. And I would be like, but mom, you know. And it was always something stupid, probably. At least by her perspective. Me, it was important that I argue with her. We do that with God. And what Jesus says here is the same thing my mom said. My word is final. This is it. There is no arguing anymore. Now, what she was saying was, you can go do whatever you want to do, but you'll pay the price for it. Right? It's like a woman that says, fine. She doesn't mean that. What she means is, you'll suffer the consequences. But Jesus says, my word is final. This is it. There is no addendum. In Jude chapter 1, in the only chapter of Jude, verse 3, he says, the faith which was once for all delivered. The words of the apostles that were brought, as we talked about before, just as Jesus' words were not intrinsically his own, they were from the Father. So the Holy Spirit gave those individuals, those apostles, those authorized writers, authority to speak in his name and gave him the words which were delivered. But we also notice not only is this guidance of Jesus' words surety, are they absolute? They're also final. But we notice that they're absolutely what we need. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "As his divine power, that being God, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, being Jesus, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." That's important. that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's more important. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So not only do we have promises in this world, and we talked about that this morning in Bible class as well. We have promises from God to help us in this life. Blessings that are brought our way. But we have an end result that is superior to the alternative. An eternity in heaven. If we remain faithful. And there is nothing that this world needs more than a future. And we talk about future all the time. We throw that word around, especially right now because November's coming up. And we talk about the future. What kind of life are we going to leave for our children? How about what kind of eternity are we going to leave for our children? How about what kind of ultimate future do our children, do we have? Do the people around us have? The church has the right guidance because it trusts in the Word of God. The words that are surety, the words that are final, and the words that are absolutely what we need. And no matter how many times people tell me that it's archaic, that the Word of God does not apply anymore, that it was given for a purpose, for a time, whether they believe in the inspiration of the Word or not, most believe that the Bible was just a control mechanism to keep people from doing stupid things. Why ain't it working now? They say, oh, well, they stopped doing stupid things long. Not as far as I can tell. People are honestly just as dumb as they've ever been. And it's only when we realize how dumb we really are and we go to school with the right teacher to learn how to do things better. That's when we become smart. And they want to realize that in every way but in spirituality. Every way but spirituality. The interesting thing is that the church does not just have the right origin and the right foundation, the right head, and the right guidance. It also has the right entrance. It's Christ's way or it's no way. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Which means, Jesus is not just the CEO. He's not just the head. He's not just the originator. He's not just the one who brought it into existence. He's not just the sacrifice for it. He's also the doorway to get into the kingdom. He's the gate, he says in John 10. He's the gate to the sheepfold. And there are sheepfolds all over the place. And there are people who establish their own rules and their own bindings. And people willfully go in and out of those and into others. But there is only one where the sheep find salvation. Where, like in Psalm 23, we have a shepherd who leads us beside the still waters. Who takes us to the pastures, the green pastures. Who restores our soul and who lays a table before us, before our enemies. And there's only one shepherd, Jesus, whom we can follow to be with God and His house forever. If you, this day, want to be part of the church, it's not the church of Christ in Paulding. We're not talking about the Church of Christ as the world gives it designation as opposed to the Baptist Church. We are talking about the church that Christ established. We are talking about the church He built in 33 AD when He died for the sins of mankind. We're talking about the church that Peter opened with the keys to the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, 40 days following. We are talking about the eternal kingdom of God, that which will stand forever. Not one like so many kingdoms, like the Roman kingdoms and empires, and like the Grecian kingdoms and empires, and like all of the kingdoms and nations before it, and like America, will one day be destroyed. We're talking about a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Even the gates of Hades have no effect on it. And that this head, the CEO, this author, this originator, the Savior, will remain such forever. And if you want to be part of that kingdom, you can be this day. You can put Christ first in your life, make it known to everyone through your confession, be washed in His blood as He demands in the watery grave of baptism. And if you've walked away from Him, you can take back your position. And the glorious thing is, the Bible tells us that the angels in heaven will rejoice for one lost sinner who repents. And if you are walking away, if you're struggling with life, having a difficult time, you're not alone in this. That's the wonderful thing about the church, is that no one is alone in anything unless we want to be. We don't have to be alone. We don't have to go through it on our own. We not only have the Lord with us, a shepherd to guide us in our ways, but we have a family in the church, people to help. And if you need the church this day, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.